Again, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17 and your printed class notes to page 23, where we are still going to be going over some documentation concerning the historical synopsis. This will start coming together a little bit more in the next couple of classes that we have, of not only the policy of evil's attack against the Word of God in the modern phase of the science of textual criticism. We're going to really start narrowing it down to the period of time in which we live to get it to the English language, but we're also noting the mechanics of God's preserving of His Word so that we can have the inerrant and infallible Word of God and hold it in our hand and read it and study it just as David did. We can say the same things David did. We can go to the Bible and we can actually have the confidence that we're looking at truth when we look at it with no doubts in our mind or the corrupted thinking that seems to permeate the world of academia today. So we'll be saying some more things about that. But as is our custom, before we begin this evening, let's begin as we always do with a few moments of silent prayer in preparation for the study of the Word of God. Therefore, in preparation, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity afforded us by grace this evening to take in your word in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you for the provisions that grace has made this day that we might have life. We might have not only our physical life, but spiritual life and life more abundantly as we continue to grow in Bible doctrine and in the truths of your word as we see that you have placed them in there in the order that you have placed them for our highest and best edification. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be set forth, that they might build in us and effectually work within us to produce godly edification, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've been studying again in this doctrine of how we got our English Bible, or really the doctrine of the preservation of God's Word. We've been looking at a lot of verses coming down through the Old Testament and really getting serious now of looking at the issues of the we're on that road to tracking how it came down into finally translation, which gets it into not only English but German and Italian and Dutch and French and a lot of other languages, and how that all can be done and still be accurate and still be considered, as a matter of fact, the inspired Word of God. And we're going to really start to hone in on some of those things in the next couple of Bible classes. I still think that mid-May we'll be done with all of it, the entire doctrine. I know we'll be done by the end of May, but I think mid-May very easily we can get everything done. We have been noting a lot of verses in the Old Testament as we have been coming down and understanding some things about God's design and how He preserves His Word, and that there is, at the same time of His preserving of it, a very concerted attack upon it by the adversary and his policy of evil. And therefore God in His genius, and sometimes genius is a very simple thing, and in this case I think it is, He has in His genius devised a system of copies, of the multiplicity of copies to preserve His Word, and by making so many copies of it, it makes it impossible for the adversary to get his hands on all of them. And that, in fact, body of majority of witnesses becomes the testifying agent as to accuracy and authenticity. And in the old phase of the science of textual criticism, when textual criticism was actually an ally of the Bible, that's exactly how they measured any kind of discovery of any kind of text, of any kind of ancient manuscript, where it had any Bible writing on it whatsoever. They always pitted it or laid it up against the majority of the texts. And if it did not agree with that, it was discarded as unreliable and in error. And maybe tomorrow night or Thursday night, we're going to go over some of the rules that governed the copyists that they actually started all the way back there with Ezra, picked some of these ideas up from Jeremiah, and there is a segment of Old Testament copyists who had such an incredibly detailed and meticulous set of rules by which they copied the Word of God by that actually safeguarded the fact that they would not make mistakes. And I'll give you half a dozen or so of those rules so that you can see that they do that. Also give you some, maybe I've mentioned some books before that you could get your hands on that have more explanation, or you can go online and find some of this stuff on the internet. Some of the universities still have some of the Masoretic rules. They're the rules of the Masoretes, who were the copyists that copied between 500 and 1000 A.D. and were really committed to copying the Old Testament scriptures. But then those same things were picked up by the New Testament copyists as well. But we'll get into some of that as we go on. We looked last time at finished actually looking at some of the Old Testament and passages and some passages out of the New Testament in the Gospel accounts that give the copy system. And what I'm after here is that you get built into your frame of reference that copies of the Scriptures were everywhere. They weren't just located in the temple or in Jerusalem or in the major cities. Any city that had a synagogue in Israel and out of Israel all had copies of the Scriptures. The Scriptures were everywhere. There's a plethora of them all over the place. And that's one of the things that I want you to see and why we're going through some of these verses and looking at some of these passages that we are. We noted last time, actually, we were in the book of Acts and noted in Acts chapter 8 that there's a particular guy from North Africa, an Ethiopian, who had his own personal copy of the Scriptures and was reading it there in Acts chapter 8. And Philip, of course, came down and dealt with him. And we dealt with that last time. And I think we ended class by showing you that there's a verse, actually, the 37th verse of Acts 8, that the modern critics certainly do not like, and their copy or their ancient manuscripts that they claim, which they claim to be older manuscripts, do not have that verse. And we looked at that last time, and if we did that kind of thing, we'd be here forever. If I was to go through, there's over. You take a collection of you take the King James Bible and a collection of the other English translations. You're looking at somewhere between 3,000 and 5,000 different changes that you can come across. I mean, we could literally be at this all day and all night if we wanted to. That's not the design of this at all. The purpose of this is actually to show the true transmission of the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And remember this, please. The Word of God is what's inspired. Men aren't inspired. God inspired His words. For all Scripture is God-breathed. It never says that all people are God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. Sometimes even the original writer of Scripture gets too much credit for doing the work. It's the Scripture that's God-breathed. Theopneustos, inspiration, goes to the words. And think about that the next time. We'll be back over there in Timothy again before we quit. But tonight, we got some pretty exciting things to look at this evening, so let's get ourselves underway. We're again looking at information that kind of takes us down through a chronology of the fact that there is a multiplicity of copies everywhere. These copies were, this was the work of that ready scribe, the scribal pen. The pen of the scribe has been doing its work. The scribe's been copying these things all out. But now we're gonna see one more section here, and then we're gonna shift gears a bit and take a look at something that most Bible teachers, pastors, and commentaries really have no real appreciation for or understanding of how that copy system was also in our dispensation of grace, and that there were a certain group of men, just like there was in Israel's program, there were a certain group of men within a tribe, the tribe of Levi, who were given the job of copying the Scriptures, the scribes. We have a group of men that were involved as our epistles were written, and as the pinnacle of the collection of the 66 books into the canon were being made, there was a specific group of men in this dispensation gifted to be able to do that job of copying those things out, and it's widely misunderstood of who these guys are. So we'll do that, but first of all, let's take a look here as Paul goes into some cities on his journeys, and we want to note that there are scriptures everywhere that he goes. People get this idea that Paul's going out there doing like the Wycliffe translators. Paul goes up into Macedonia, he's got to translate the Bible out. He didn't have to do that. Paul didn't have to deal with translation. The copies of the Word of God were waiting on him when he got there. except, of course, for the ones that he hadn't written yet. But as soon as he gets those written, well, they get copied out. So let's take a look at a map here of the area. This map of Paul's second missionary journey. You can just see up there that as we just note on the board here very quickly, down here, here is Jerusalem, and the area of Israel is down here. Here is Jerusalem right here. And so that gives you an idea of where you are in the world here in the Mediterranean Sea. Paul goes all the way up through here, all the way down around like this, and he's got that entire journey. And everywhere he goes, when he goes up into Syria, when he goes up into Cilicia, and he goes up into Phrygia, he goes to Asia Minor, Pamphylia, comes up over here, and comes up into heading on toward Italy, but not quite. He's in Macedonia, and we especially noted this area right in here, and that's where we are in Acts chapter 17. That area where Paul was up here in, here's Philippi up here, and then he comes over here to Berea, and then as he comes on down here, Corinth is down here, and Thessalonia is right there, and this is kind of where we pick this up. We went over some of this when we were studying some things out earlier about opposing yourself and how Paul dealt with this, so you shouldn't be totally unfamiliar with the context of what's going on. But as Paul goes to all of these cities on his journeys throughout Asia Minor and Macedonia, he goes to cities where there are synagogues in them. And all of these synagogues that I'm talking about are synagogues sitting in Gentile cities in the Gentile world. Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, Corinth, Athens. These are all places, Thessalonica, that had synagogues, Jewish synagogues in them. And inside those Jewish synagogues are complete, inerrant, infallible, accurate copies of the scriptures for Paul to be able to use. And I want you to see that those copies are there in all of those synagogues. Look at verse 1, Acts chapter 17, verse 1. He says, "Now, and as they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica." I have a little bit more blown up version of this, even though it gets a little messy as you blow it up. But this is that area I was just pointing to. Here's the word Thessalonica, but there's an arrow pointing to it. There's your town right there. And this is where Paul is in Acts 17. "Came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." Verse 2, "And Paul, as his manner was." Again, we already know what Paul's message was. Paul pretty much preached the same message. I'm not saying it was word for word the same, but the content, the context of what he was preaching was pretty much the same. That's what that "as his manner was" is all about. As he'd come into a new city, according to his commission, he's going to set forth the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to deal with Jews if they're there. He's going to deal with Gentiles if they're there. He's going to deal with all of these in the manner of his own commission. "As his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures." What I'm after there is that you see that there were scriptures there that he could reason with them out of. It's one of the things that just doesn't dawn on some people, I guess, that all these places they go, there's scriptures there, and when he's reasoning with them, that's what he's doing. He not only has his own copy, but he can also go into the synagogue and he can reason out of the scriptures from the scriptures that are laying there in the synagogue. And they're everywhere. They're all over the place. They're in a city that you could go to that had a synagogue in it that you couldn't find a copy of the scriptures. That's not to mention the personal copies of scriptures that people had on them. And they did, as we saw with the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8. Look at verse 3. He says, "opening and alleging." He could take those scriptures. He could have absolute confidence in those scriptures. If he wanted to go to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and deal with the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew that if he went into the synagogue at Thessalonica, or if he went into the synagogue at Berea, he'd find Isaiah 53. He could go to the 53rd chapter. He could reason with them out of the scripture. He could take all those hallmark issues that Jesus Christ performed, and he could match all of those things up with what was being said about him, he makes his opening just like an attorney does. And by the way, Paul had a lot of clout to do this. Paul was the up-and-coming rising star of the Pharisees. I mean, people knew about him. He was the teacher's teacher. He'd gone through Gamaliel's school, but now he could actually teach Gamaliel some things. He was the shining hope in which they were pinning the thrust of the of that vain religious system to be carried on to the next generation. Here comes this little guy out of Tarsus, a genius, whose genius surpassed even his own teacher. If Paul was measured by his actual IQ intellect, he would be the head of everybody. I haven't read anybody that understands Paul at all that doesn't realize his genius. But anyway, he opens and alleges that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. That's tantamount to saying that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Of course, the Jews go wild when they hear this thing. They just have a conniption, is what we used to call it. But anyway, the Scripture, what I'm after, all I'm after here is that the Scriptures are there. And I want you to see that. Paul has no trouble dealing with these copies. Anywhere he wants to go in them. If he wants to take them to sections in the Psalms and show him as that son of David, if he wants to set him forth as the Christ, the Messiah, he can do all of that. He's got all of those Scriptures. And he has no trouble dealing with them. And he's dealing with copies. And people could go there and they could believe what was written in those copies. Just like that Ethiopian could believe what was written in his copy, which just drives a modern critic crazy. They don't like that. Come down to verse 10. Paul comes to this little town, a very important town. There are some really wonderful folks in that town, Berea. The Bereans had a fantastic mental attitude when it came to the Word of God. And the fantastic part about their mental attitude was they didn't take anybody's word for anything, including Paul. They wouldn't take my word for anything. They wouldn't take any pastor's word for anything. No Berean would go around saying, Pastor so-and-so said this. The Bereans had a mental attitude where they searched the Scriptures daily to see if what was being told to them was really so. There's a church I would have loved to have pastored right there. The Berean church. Because I wouldn't have to worry about that group ever going around trying to put my name to something that they believed. They either checked it out and saw that it was actually there or they wouldn't believe it. I would to God we had more churches like them. Verse 10. It says, Paul and Silas come down here to Berea, and it says, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. There's a synagogue there. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. That's not to say that verse 11 is not talking about the church that Paul established and the believers and the believing response. In fact, he was able to establish a church of some of the most mature believers that he ever dealt with were the Thessalonians. But the response, you have to go back and look at it, the negative response that he got there was incredible. And so when he comes down here, he says, and these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Did it daily. It's far and away more than most people do today. You know, a lot of people think that I have Bible class way too much. I'm beginning to think so too. And I can remember old Harley did one night at Bible class. Harley announced out of the clear blue, never asked anybody about it, never cleared it with anybody, didn't have to. He said, from now on, all midweek services are canceled. That was the end of the class. I can remember he did that. Cindy can too. He said, amen. And before he walked out, he said, by the way, he said, from now on, all midweek services are canceled. He walked out that door and went to his study. His house was only about 20 feet from the church, his parsonage. And we were all left there with our mouths on the floor. And he never said anything to anybody about it. Nobody ever questioned him about it either. By that time, he had enough authority that nobody even asked him about it. And then about a month later, he started it up again. And some of the biggest belly aching that he heard were from the people who never hardly showed up at all. And he told me once, he said, sometimes you have to take something away from somebody for them to really appreciate it. But I haven't come to be that hard-hearted yet. Or hard-headed. But I like these Bereans. They searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things are... These people had some understanding of some things these folks over at Thessalonica understood as well. And they understood some things about the cause in which they were involved. And it meant something. And that's the problem with most folks today, most believers today. They have no appreciation for the cause that they're involved in or the heavenly ramifications of what's going on a daily basis in their lives. They get busy with life. That's all right. We're going to straighten all that out in the next coming year. So the Bereans had the, but what all I need here, I could spend all night on it, but the Bereans had the scriptures too. They had them. They could search them daily, whether those things were, it didn't matter if Paul was there or Paul left. They still had scriptures there they could search daily. As they got information from Thessalonia, the Thessalonians received an actual inspired copy. It wasn't anything for them to copy that and shoot it, boom, right over there to the Bereans. They get that dude, and they've got more, and they're searching daily. The Philippians up here, it goes, there's Philippi. You see how close some of these areas are. It wasn't anything for these things to get circulated very quickly. And to these people, the Word of God meant something. It meant more to them than their occupation, their business. It meant more than their lives. Some of those people are going to have to die for searching those scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They're putting their lives on the line. Anyway, come over to chapter 18. You remember this when we were dealing with the self-opposer. And we dealt with especially verse 6 there. But that's not what I'm after here. Look at verse 1. We're going to be moving on pretty quickly here. Chapter 18, verse 1. Paul comes down. He leaves his team. And he comes down. Shoom, down here. Here's Corinth, right here. I don't know if you can see that very well. He comes down there to Corinth. And after these things, verse 1, Paul departed from Athens. He had been over here to Athens. He'd come down here, and that's where you have that marvelous sermon that he gives there at the end of chapter 17, where you get the recording of his message there because it's to a different audience. He's talking to the Gentiles primarily, not the Jews. But when he comes to chapter 18, he's down to Corinth, or over actually. It's actually almost directly west of there. Paul comes to Corinth, verse 2, and found a certain Jew named Aquila in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them, wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And that, again, that reasoning that he's going to be able to do there at Corinth is based upon the fact that there are scriptures that are there. And he could actually come down there, he could persuade them, he could reason with them. Come on down to verse 24. Watch out how he moves then from Corinth. He moves on from Corinth, and yeah, I think that's where I want to pick it up. In verse 24, it says, "And a certain Jew named Apollos." This is a guy that I really want you to see, too. I want you to notice this guy, and I want you to notice this man who comes to Ephesus, and notice who he is, what he's got, and what is said about him. Verse 24, "Certain Jew named Apollos." And we know from some other scriptures about Apollos that he was a silver-tongued orator. He was a guy that you would pay money to go and hear. And he was a marvelous guy. I'm not trying to diminish him in any way that way. But look at where he's from. Born in Alexandria. He's from Egypt. He's not even on my map. He's from down... Alexandria is Alexandria of Egypt. An eloquent man and mighty in the, what's the next word, scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently of the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, I want you to notice before we get into this, this guy, his name is Apollos, he's from Egypt. Egypt is nowhere near here. He's down there from Africa. From Alexandria, and notice it says he was mighty in the scriptures. Here he is from Egypt, and he's got his own copy of the scriptures. He's got an accurate copy of them, by the way. He had a copy of the Genesis through Malachi. He's got that whole thing. All of those books of the what we commonly call the Old Testament, he's got a copy of the scriptures, and he got them from down there in Egypt. And he's mighty in those scriptures. And I mean to tell you, he knows Genesis through Malachi, and he's also got some information about John the Baptist. He's got Israel's program down pat. The only problem was he's not in Israel's program anymore. He's in the program of God's dispensation of Gentile grace. And so as you go on down through there and read on through there, you'll find out that there was a couple of folks, common folks, who sat down and explained to him the way of God more perfectly. I want you to notice some things here. Let's see. Look at verse, we'll just keep on going here. In verse 25, this man was instructed in the ways of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. He spake and taught diligently of the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla, by the way, these two people show up again in some of Paul's commendations, had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. That's all he needed. He needed somebody. What they did was they briefed him on this dispensation of grace, on the mystery of God's mystery program and Israel being set aside. They were able to sit down and they were able to do that with him because they had gotten it from the Apostle Paul. And he responds to it, by the way. He doesn't look at it and say, poison. He responds to it positively. And goes on to say, verse 27, and when he was disposed to pass through Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. When he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. Now he's in the right program. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that the public, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. He's got it all together now, and he's going out there and telling these folks this thing. And what you get here in verses, especially 26 through 28, you see Apollos going back to that area of Corinth. He's almost retracking Paul's steps. Only instead of being like the Judaizers going in there and saying that Paul was all wrong, you got to keep the law and all this kind of business. There is no such thing as grace to the Gentiles or any of this business. He goes in there and he preaches mightily, but he does it from the Scriptures. Now he's got all the updated information on the program change. He convinces the Jews out of the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. That's his issue, Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ. But the key idea here is that there are copies of the Scriptures everywhere. They're all over the place. You couldn't throw a stone in one of these cities and not hit us. If you could hit the synagogue, there'd be Scriptures in there, copies, accurate copies. They're out there in mass. And that's God's design, so that the adversary can only get his hands on a few of them. But he cannot get his hands on the majority of them. And that provision is God's divinely provided way of preserving his word through the copy system. And that all got started way back there with Moses when we first began to look at the record of it back there in Deuteronomy, when God had Moses write it down in a book. Then it began to get copied out. The pen of the scribes started doing their work. Going on from that time, God preserved his word down through the ages, and it is by the pen of the scribes doing a multiplicity, producing a multiplicity of copies of the Scriptures are secured and preserved as God's inspired word. And that's why these were reliable copies that they could all deal with in all of these synagogues. All right, let's shift gears, I said, and take the remainder of our class to take a look at some things and direct our attention now to more those books and that body of information that comprise our epistles of the Apostle Paul, the body of information that was written to you, for you, and about you in this dispensation of grace, Romans through Philemon. And again, anybody who sees the Acts 9 position of the beginning of the church, the body of Christ, in this but-now dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live, somewhere down the line, some friend, some family, somebody is going to accuse you of being an ultra-dispensationalist, and that is the furthest thing from the truth. As a matter of fact, we spend, it seems like, more time learning Israel's time-past program and understanding and appreciating the value of all of these books, the value of these books, as well as the value of our own books. We're not cutting anything out here. In fact, it's absolutely mandatory that you understand some things about Israel's program. You're never going to be able to have a prayer as to understanding some things in ours. Paul doesn't start out in Romans 1:1 with the doctrine of the theology of God. He assumes that you already know that. It's amazing what he'll come up with, and he'll deal with it knowing that you've got. If you don't know it, you've got Genesis through Acts to be able to go back and find it. And find out what he's talking about. When Paul mentions in Romans chapter 8, when he gives the one verse definition of what a son is one who is being led by the Spirit, he doesn't explain what led by the Spirit is. He assumes that you already know that, and if you don't know it, you ought to know where to go find it. Man, that's a horrible thing for a pastor to tell a congregation, isn't it? You got the book, go find it.
Well, that's what we pay you for. Isn't this McChurch?
We want McChurch, we like McDonald's. I don't want to have to cook it, fix it, package it. I don't even want to have to put my own ketchup on it. And if you don't do it my way, I'm going to Burger King. That's how most people go to church. They're church slums. They're slummers. They slum around at a church until the pastor says something that irritates them, and then off they go to slum out at another church. So while I have a very few, I'll take my few up against the many any day. We'll get more done with 15 people than most churches will ever get done in their entire lives. One of these days, you'll be sitting up there in a position of authority and responsibility, glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll be off the map. Well, anyway, Paul doesn't explain many things, knowing that you have the Scriptures to be able to go out and find those things. By the way, I'll tell you, I'll show you where they are. That is my job. What's interesting is that Paul even understands the value of the Scriptures of Genesis through Acts. He understands the value of Hebrews through Revelation. By the way, Peter understands the value of Romans through Philemon and says so. We're going to look at that. But let's start taking a look and shifting our direction and attention toward the issue of preservation of God's Word by the same system, copy system, multiplicity of copies, but for these letters of Paul's in our dispensation of grace. Excuse me, we're going to go to, don't turn there yet. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 14, but that's not where I want you to go. I want you to go there. You can turn to 1 Corinthians 14, I'm messing you up. But what I really want to get to is a passage at the end of Romans. In Romans 16 is where I want to go finally, but first, let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. We're going to eventually wind up at Romans 16 with a passage there looking at something that is greatly misunderstood by most people by what Paul is talking about or saying there. There's a whole bunch of things in this in Romans through Philemon that is still just a puzzle and a mystery to most folks. They don't know how to handle some of these people, especially the book of 1 Corinthians becomes a troubling book because they see certain things there. They see Paul mention the fact that he baptized some people there. That gives some people some problems. And the only reason that's a problem is because you don't understand what baptism was for, and you don't understand a whole package of issues that were being set forth to the Jews to illustrate the dispensational change, baptism being one of them, tongues being one of them, the salient things that were going on at Pentecost happening to a Gentile being one of them, all in that transition area. But I'm not going to get off on that right now. All I'm after is that people get really puzzled by some of these things. They can come along and see, you know, once we get out of there, get into Ephesians and following, they think that's easier to understand. I can tell you this, that is not true. In fact, if you don't understand clearly Romans through Galatians, you haven't got any business being in Ephesians. I mean none. You may get some verses out of there like Ephesians 2, 8, 9 that you like to put up on your refrigerator. And you might like Philippians and get some of those verses out there, you know, that are usually very marketable that you can put on a t-shirt or a bumper sticker and put it on your refrigerator. But these three letters of Ephesians through Colossians are letters that have to do with somebody who is well along in their sonship edification and knows Romans doctrine, Corinthian doctrine, and Galatian doctrine before they ever get to Ephesians doctrine. So what I'm after here is that when you're in 1 Corinthians, I want you to go to the 14th chapter. There's several chapters here in the middle of, or near the end, or two-thirds of the way through 1 Corinthians that have to do with the gifts, the spiritual gifts being in operation. And there's a great misunderstanding of a particular spiritual gift that took place in this dispensation of grace. A lot of folks have problems with it, or they don't have a frame of reference at all for the way things were operating at the beginning of this dispensation, especially for the function of some of the people that were called, listen carefully, prophets. Prophets in this dispensation of grace. In 1 Corinthians, I guess instead of yammering my jaw, I ought to be turning myself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a lot of problems. He's really dealing in 1 Corinthians with a group of people who have responded negatively to their sonship edification. And they don't want, they want all of the accoutrements that grace can bestow upon them, but they want to live under Israel's program. One of the things you're going to learn is there are more ways of living under Israel's program than 613. There are more than 613 ways to live under Israel's program. You know what I'm saying when I say that? There are far more ways to live under the law than the 613 laws. There are a bunch of folks today who are totally convinced that they're living in our program when they're not, and have got anything to do with the Ten Commandments or the 613 laws. And you'll start seeing the shades of legalism and the shades of getting under that program, and I mean getting under it in any way, stifles. It's just like this. You ever see somebody who I don't have any idea why anybody would want to do this, but they climb Mount Everest. Now, I would have passed out at the foot of it, but I'm from Indiana where the air is thick, and from North Carolina, the air is thick here too. I know why God didn't take me and move me into some state that, you know, like Denver, Colorado, where you're a mile high before you even start up the mountains. And when we were in Denver there, Cindy and I had spent our honeymoon there, and we went up to Pikes Peak. She didn't go all the way up. I did, nearly passed out up there. In fact, I was looking for the oxygen thing. I said, there's got to be oxygen up here. I'm about ready to pass out. I couldn't even hardly stand up. And that wasn't, you know, even the highest peak. There's another one even higher than that, not so far from there. But these guys that go up to Mount Everest, they will endure death up there. And have you ever seen somebody with really severe frostbite? Their nose or their eyelids or their fingers turn black. And sometimes before that finger falls off, it has become totally dead. There's no feeling in it anymore. There's no life in it anymore. It's totally black. But that person still survives. His body is still functioning. In fact, he can even still use that hand. He just can't use that one finger. And in many of these guys' doctrinal body, in the body of doctrine they have, if you get yourself under God's time-past program, it's just like sticking your finger out in sub-zero weather and it gets dead. It gets frozen, and when it freezes, it gets dead. And then finally that finger may even start literally dying and turn black. But it doesn't mean he's not going to function. He's still functioning. But there's an area in his soul, there's an area in his doctrinal grid that is dead, functionally dead in this dispensation of grace. I guarantee you that. It may not be huge, but any at all is too much for me. And you'll start to appreciate that as you start to understand some things as we go on into that wonderful doctrine of sonship. God wants you as a son or daughter to function 100% in his business of what he's doing. And in Corinth, they weren't. And that's why so many things have to be set forth in corrective doctrine in this letter. But Paul is dealing with some spiritual gifts that were in operation at the beginning of this dispensation of grace. They operated at the beginning of this dispensation for reasons that are enumerated in chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. And we know the temporary nature of them, like the one we're going to look at, prophet, and that kind of thing. But what I'm after here is that one of those gifts was called the gift of prophecy. And there were individuals who possessed it, and those individuals were known as prophetes in the Greek. They're prophets. But I want you to note, in the passage we're about to look at, you are not. When we deal with this passage in 1 Corinthians right here, we are not, I repeat, we are not looking at or talking about an Old Testament prophet. We're not talking about these boys down here. That's not who you're after. God sovereignly bestowed through the Holy Spirit, the beginning of this dispensation of grace, the spiritual gift of prophecy. And the ones who had that spiritual gift of prophecy were called prophetes. They were called prophets. And I want you to be very clear. We're not talking about someone in the Old Testament when we read this, which is the first thing that leaps to mind. People that read these passages, they can't get their head out of Isaiah through Malachi. They think that's who you're talking about. That's not who we're talking about. There are some folks that are called prophets even for this dispensation. And it's critical you understand that there were two categories of prophets. There were Old Testament prophets, and there were New Testament prophets. Prophets for this dispensation. But here, watch it, be very careful about this. There are prophets that were functioning even during this period of time of this 1 year of forbearance and mercy that had to do, that you could say are New Testament prophets, but they were not prophets for the church, the body of Christ. They had to do with some things, for instance, John being one of them, writing the book of Revelation. That's got to do with Israel's program to come. What I'm after here is that you understand, I'm going to define this even closer. These are not just New Testament prophets. These are New Testament body of Christ prophets. That's who Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians and over, as we will see, in the book of Romans. But I want you to understand what their job was, what their function was, why God gave this spiritual gift of prophecy. The prophets for this dispensation of grace, prophets who were part of the new creation of the church, the body of Christ, is what I'm after. So there are the Old Testament prophets, then there are these prophets. All right, come down in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians to verse 37. Verse 37. Now these are individuals in Corinth who were prophets. In fact, come back to start up, look at verse 29. He said, "Let the prophets speak." Paul is giving instruction and information concerning the wacky nature that some of these guys were involved in, and they were abusing their position and abusing some of these things. Paul's setting it right. But all I'm after is that you see the reality of this office and this gift existing. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace, and so forth. All I'm after there is that you see it mentioned there in that verse, and he goes on down and talks about it in verse 30. Verse 31, "For ye may all prophesy one by one, that ye may all learn, and all may be comforted, and the saints of the prophets are subject to the..." That, by the way, verse 32 is one that I like very much. "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." That's another thing that I always like to point out to these people who say that they're modern-day prophets and prophetesses, and they get behind pulpits and they start, it's just like somebody has, they've drunk about 20 cups of coffee and they got a caffeine high and they're just flipping and flopping up there and they're foaming at the mouth and speaking in tongues and all of this kind of business. And then it gets into this ecstatics of body where they start in this hilarious laughter and they fall down the floor and they wiggle around and wriggle around and all this. Look what that verse says, "The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet." In other words, if I don't want to wiggle and waggle around, I don't. I'm always in control. Anytime you have an out-of-control person, you've got either a nut, physically, who has a mental problem, or you have a spiritual nut. And that's what those folks are. They're spiritual nutcases. Anyway, that's not what's going on here. What here is the real function, and it goes right over people's head as to what these guys are. Come down now, as I said, to verse 37. "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that those things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." You see that? There are individuals in Corinth who are prophets. New Testament, body of Christ, prophets. But the ones we're after are those who are exclusive in this dispensation of grace. Some of these New Testament prophets will be operating in the last days of Israel's program. As I said, some of these New Testament prophets are going to be operating out here. They're for Israel's program, which the Lord told them about. By the way, those guys that are going to be operating out there was told to them over here in the book of Matthew. The Lord told them that in Matthew 23. He tells them that there's going to be some operating out there. And you also see them coming up there at the day of Pentecost. Some of them are prophesying there in response to what Joel had written in Joel chapter 2. But what I'm after here is that you see there's something connected with that guy. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that part of having the spiritual gift of the prophet and part of the function. Again, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge. There's an acknowledgement and authenticating that's going on that the things that I write unto you, Paul's epistles written to them, are the commandments of the Lord. Those are really scripture. And who could they go to check this thing out with? They couldn't go to the ready scribes under Israel's program. And the prophets are only half of this story. There's another group of men that have another job. The prophet was to stay put. And his, part of his job was the authenticating of Scripture. And he also had another job in connection with that. He had a job in connection with copying it. But he didn't carry it. It was carried by another group of men called apostles. Now, I'm not talking about Paul. I'm talking about other men who are given that rank under Paul at that time, and they took them out and they brought them in. And the prophets said, authenticate, that's the scripture, that's Paul, we're going to copy it. They began copying it. This gift of prophet in the New Testament body of Christ, dispensation of grace, was to take up the same role as the scribe in Israel's program. And again, remember, not every time you come across the term prophet or you come across the term apostle, are you always speaking about the 12 apostles or the Old Testament prophets? You should know that by now. Not every time you come across the word church, are you talking about the church in this dispensation? Not every time you come across the word justification as mean unto eternal life. Not every time you come across the word salvation. They are contextually sensitive. And so is the word apostle, and so is the word prophet. Not every time you come across the word apostle or prophet, are you talking about the 12 guys out here that function with Jesus, or the Old Testament prophets down here? And therefore, when you come across the word prophet in Paul's writings here, especially in the context that he's talking about God granting that spiritual gift for the function of the body of Christ, you're not talking about those guys down there in Isaiah through Malachi or any of the other prophets like David functioning in that. You're talking about some unnamed guys who have a particular role and function, and I'm going to show you what that role and function is. Paul calls, by the way, Timothy an apostle. Timothy wasn't that eyewitness, it didn't fulfill it the way Paul did, but Timothy could be called an apostle because even though the word apostolos has that nuance of the authority involved in it, of that highest ranking Athenian naval admiral called the apostle, which is really where the word apostle comes from. The word apostle comes from the Athenian navy. And they would go to battle, and sometimes it would be like what we did in our first war of independence in this country when we had the French finally did something right, and they came up here, and Rochambeau came up. He had as much authority. He was as much a commanding officer as General Washington was. Even though Washington wasn't in the Navy, he had the authority of his office. But Rochambeau came up here, knelt at Washington's feet, and said, "You will be the only one in command. I am here at your disposal, and whatever order you give me, I will carry out. There's only going to be one man in charge here, and that's you." And those jackasses from Britain, Cornwallis and a bunch of them, were so maligning each other with hatred toward and jealousy toward each other's authority. We got something done while they were fighting. Paul is the apostle to us in this dispensation. But you can't get out of the word the apostola. I'm not right out. You know I know it. Apostolos does mean one who is sent. That naval officer was sent out to do battle. And Paul could come along and take Timothy and take Titus, take some of these others, and call them apostles because of the function they were going to do. And not only were they going to be taking something verbally with them, but they're going to be toting something with them as well. They're going to be carrying something, physically handling and carrying something. They're going to be carrying what those prophets have been copying, Paul's letters. These are New Testament prophets and New Testament apostles. Body of Christ prophets, body of Christ apostles. And again, Paul calls others this term. He calls Epaphroditus an apostle. He calls Andronicus and Junia apostles over in Romans 16. None of which were one of the 12. They were apostles for us as members of the body of Christ. Come over to the book of Ephesians and let's note something that was given here in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, very, very well-known passage to all of you, verses 11 and 12. And notice what these New Testament body of Christ gifted men were for. Verse 11. Paul says, he gave, past tense, he gave some apostles and some prophets. There's your two that I've been talking about. You know the rest of this. And some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. But notice verse 12. Why? Verse 12 gives the particle of further explanation and amplification. Why were those given? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. These are New Testament body of Christ prophets, New Testament body of Christ apostles. And I'm only underscoring those two. I only want to deal with those two right now because those are the two that are going to be concerning our doctrine of the preservation of the Scriptures, and the copy system is going to be entrusted to those two particular gifted individuals. Not, I mean, you know, I don't mean two men, but the men who carry that spiritual gift was given so that there would be a propagation, a dissemination, and a reproducing of the books of the Apostle Paul on par with not only the reproducing of Israel's letters and the body of doctrine they're going to have when they're from Hebrews to Revelation when their program gets resumed and fulfilled, but there's also a process going on right now that's bringing all 66 books together. And by the time you get to 2 Timothy, they've got them. All right. Again, let's come back. As we're in the book of Ephesians, let's back up one. Come back to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at it there. Before I hit the 4 there and finish that off, I skipped over something I don't want to skip over. Ephesians chapter 2, come down to verse 19. You'll see it here. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And he goes on to say some other things about there. But again, when you you've got to keep in mind where you are, what the context is being dealt with, and again, the apostles and prophets is not we're not dealing with the 12 apostles or the prophets of the Old Testament or the Lord's earthly ministry. Paul's talking about this dispensation of grace being brought in and not being any more strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints, and we're built upon a foundation. In the dispensation of grace, a foundational ministry with which those guys had. And it was critical to the beginning of this dispensation, especially in the dissemination of the information for this dispensation. Now come back again to Ephesians 4 and see why. And notice in verse 12 there again, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body. What is it that we have there that does that? It's all of those things, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And two of those particular categories, prophets and apostles and prophets, those are the ones that I'm going to show you have a direct connection with the literal words on the page being copied and then being sent out to those other churches that Paul's been establishing all throughout Asia Minor. Most people haven't got a clue. They just think that these guys, the prophets spoken of here, if they even get it right, that they're New Testament body of Christ prophets, think that they're standing up, what can they possibly be saying that Paul's not? Are they saying additional information? No. The mystery is given through Paul. But a prophet not only foretells, he forthtells. He tells forth. And there's a telling that is not just oral. There's a telling that is based upon writing. It's telling it through the pen. I'm setting you all up for a verse that we haven't looked at yet that will explain all of that. And you'll see very clearly, but I want you to see these things first. And again, these are not the 12 apostles, and they're not the Old Testament prophets. These are New Testament, body of Christ, prophets and apostles. And they're functioning for our edifying. Ours, not Israel's, our edifying. And the idea, the major thrust here is that you need to not just see the reality of there being New Testament prophets and apostles, but you need to understand and appreciate that the custodianship of the Scriptures themselves, especially Paul's 13 letters, or however many were written as he would write them, especially Paul's letters of Romans through Philemon, and the copying of them out, and the disseminating of them throughout and among the body of Christ in the Gentile world at the beginning of this dispensation of grace is vested in those two particular operational gifts, the apostles and the prophets. There isn't one of these guys that can come along and say, God said something to me that he didn't say to Paul. Paul, we have one apostle giving and revealing the truth in this dispensation of grace, and Paul makes that clear. He revealed it first to me. That means that any of these other guys, even though they function in the form of a prophet or an apostle, are getting information that Paul already knew. But that's not the only function of a prophet, and that's not the only function of an apostle. There is a function that has to do with the custodianship of that word and it being copied and sent and received. And when I say received, you've got a guy, let's say for instance that I was the prophet. I'd be in one locale. My chair would be here. I'd be hunched over this thing and I'd be copying letters of Paul. Coming in that door, we get an apostle coming in. Paul has been out to on one of his journeys, and at that particular time, or Paul's been in prison and has just written Philippians, and it's been around to several of the churches, but hadn't got here. And an apostle comes through there, one sent. An apostle is sent to my church, and he's going to be carrying with him a copy of the book of Philippians, and he delivers it to me, the prophet. I open that thing up, and I do just what it says here. I have the spiritual gift of authenticating. That's really Paul's writings. And by authenticating that, I begin my work. I make a copy of it. I've got an apostle right here. I hand it off to him, and off he goes to another church. You don't think that's not how it happened? I said we haven't gone to Romans 16 yet. Well, that's how it happened. And the prophets copied the epistles. The New Testament body of Christ prophets. That's why you don't have to scratch your head wondering, gee, I wonder what they said, and I wonder what they, they got all the revelation, and they were speaking prophecy, and nobody wrote it down, and we don't know what they said. They didn't say anything Paul didn't say. That's why we don't have to worry about that. We don't have a prophet, a New Testament body of Christ prophet, writing, doing something like Jeremiah did, writing it in a book. What he's writing is what Paul is saying. He's writing Paul's letters. And he's copying those letters, those epistles of Paul, and those body of Christ apostles then took them out to the world. They had bees, worker bees, and they or ants, and they had a system so that they could get this word out everywhere. They knew what they had. It's only the modern scholar come along and dumb you down, where you think, well, these guys were idiots, and they didn't really know what they were doing or what they had until some scholar got along and got his degree and then authenticated that they really had something. Baloney. That's enough bologna to make sandwiches for the rest of the county. That, they knew what was happening, and I'll bring this out, the entrustment of the accuracy of the copies were entrusted to the common local churches. There wasn't one idiot academic involved in it. They were ordinary, common men and women in the local assemblies that did it. They didn't need one seminary. They didn't need one pious, super egotistical university to do any of this work. They had no hand in it. That's the beauty of it. They had nothing to do with it. Academia was excluded. It was in the local assembly is where it was done. All right. Now, the prophets copied it out. And in this manner, all the assemblies of all the saints in Rome and Galatia and Phrygia and Achaia and Macedonia and on and on and on, they all got copies of all of Paul's letters. Now let's go back to Romans 16. But again, remember, as we look there, well, let's stop off. You're in Ephesians. As you're coming back, stop off again there in 1 Corinthians. Let's see if I can, I don't know if I can get this done. I'm out of time. I might just leave you hanging. Gee whiz, this is a terrible place to stop. This is about the worst place of any service I've ever had to stop. Let me see what I can cut out. Well, we noted there in 1 Corinthians 14, especially verses 36 and 37, that Paul was what Paul says by way of a quotation there is, according to verse 37, a man can acknowledge the things Paul writes are commandments of the Lord. Just remember that. He can acknowledge the gift of prophecy, had the ability to look at that and acknowledge the inspiration of those letters of the Apostle Paul. He can acknowledge they're God's words. And then this is a transaction issue then that takes place, especially in verse 36 of 1 Corinthians 14. A transaction. The word comes and goes out from them. And it's probably not bad to just look at that. But that's 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 36. He says, what then, came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? That's critical to see that. You really need to go back there. 1 Corinthians 14, as we were reading there, just notice that in verses 36 and 37. What, came the word of God out from you? And this is in the same context. He's dealing with those who are the spirits of the prophets, the subject of the prophets, and all of this kind of business. Or came it unto you only? Verse 36 is a transaction going on. It's coming in, going out, coming in, going out. A transaction's taking place. And those prophets are involved in that transaction. And the job of that New Testament dispensation of grace prophet was to copy that out and then send it out via the apostles. Then the other epistles that were not written to them would come to them from the other apostles. They would acknowledge them and authenticate them. And and the commandments of the Lord, as Paul's writings, Holy Scripture, commandments of the Lord, they'd make copies from those letters, collect them all together, put them all together for their assemblies. And before Paul dies in 2 Timothy, the assemblies of the members of the church of the body of Christ had the full collection of Paul's epistles. And they continued to copy them out, the totality of them. All right, all we got time for is to just note it. Maybe we'll just do that and leave it, and then come now to this is the payoff, so you got to hit it. Romans chapter 16, a passage that we all are familiar with, quoted a lot, but there's a section of it that we're probably fuzzy on until now. Verse 25, Romans chapter 16, verse 25. All I can do is look at it, and we'll quit. And then we'll tie up the loose ends tomorrow night. Romans chapter 16, verse 25, to the end of the book. He says, now unto him who has the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known unto all the nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Did you catch it? Verse 25 again. Now unto him that has the power to establish you according to my gospel, these are New Testament body of Christ dealings, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. These are the ones who are dealing specifically with this mystery dispensation, which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest. How is this being made manifest? By the scriptures of the prophets. That's not the Old Testament prophets. That's not even the New Testament program of Israel prophets. That is the function of the New Testament body of Christ prophet. And that clarifies that verse. That hasn't got one thing. The mystery wasn't given to any of these guys down here. The mystery wasn't given to any of these guys out here. The mystery wasn't given to anybody over here. The mystery was given to these guys here. And it's clarified there. The mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by what? The scriptures, Paul's letters. And the prophets, they're copying them out. They're doing their work. It's a familiar passage, but it's sure one that is misunderstood today. It's manifested. The it being is the body, the content of the mystery of the dispensational change that has taken place, and the mystery aspect of God's program of the church, the body of Christ, is manifest. It's now going everywhere. It's becoming well known. It's being, the veil is lifted off of it. But the mechanical means by which that's done, by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. And most people look at that and they think that it's talking about Old Testament prophets and haven't got a thing in the world to do with them. Those are members of the church, the body of Christ, who have been given the spiritual gift of prophecy, the spiritual gift of prophet, and their job is to take that new information and foretell it, not only through verbally, but orally, but written. And as we noted there in the transaction that takes place in the Corinthian passage, it comes into them, it goes out from them, comes in, goes out. And these people were busy, and they knew what they were doing. Their lives were changed. Their jobs and their occupation didn't mean anything anymore. It was what was going on here that meant something. Because they understood, and they knew that the business of the Father was the cause by which their whole life was going to be dedicated. And it wasn't passivity, and it wasn't passing. They were the words of life. Nothing had ever been written or said like it before. And the only way to live the life they had in Christ was to know what Paul said in those letters. The people died in the process, but they got the job done. The unknown, unsung heroes who gave their lives so we could take it casually, for the most part, myself included, too many more times than I care to acknowledge. Anyway, I'll tie the loose ends of this together tomorrow night. We're well over time, but I guess I'll just stop it there. That's what I was after, was to bring you to that passage so that you clearly see the mechanical means by which God preserved His Word and made a multiplicity of copies, a copy system, is through the function of the gifts that only needed to be in operation for a little while. And once that took place, and there was a saturation process to a certain degree, all of those gifts are not needed anymore. We don't need a New Testament body of Christ prophet today. I got my own copy. I don't need them to do it. It's all been done. They did their work. Well, anyway, we'll stop there and pick this up here tomorrow night in Romans 16 and tie up a few loose ends and make some notes of some other things. And then we'll start to shift gears again and keep tracking on down. We're going to start tracking on down to us in the English language. So we'll stop there with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying Your Word together this evening and seeing the marvelous process that You put into place so that it would be disseminated, copied, and preserved. We thank You for this because we're the beneficiaries of all of these men who have done the work so early on in this dispensation of grace. And Father, we ask that we would come to appreciate and understand these words, the words of You, the living God, and that they would have their effectual work within us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.